Well, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to be with God's people this morning and to lift up the name of Jesus. Good morning.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai, if you'd like to open your Bible to Haggai. And if you don't have your Bible with you, there's some in the pews, or you can use an app or whatever you have. Haggai in Hebrew means festival or festive. I don't know that that's going to relate in any way to the message this morning, but I thought I'd share that. I'm just feeling festive after that time of worship, so I just thought I'd mention that. We're continuing our series, two more messages after this as we go through the minor prophets. And I'll go ahead and, some of you may not know, it's in your bulletin, but next week we're going to have a guest preacher here, and I just want to encourage you, be here Saturday and Sunday. Will Price, Pastor Will Price, who, if you've not heard Pastor Will Price preach, and even better if you don't know him as a friend, as an awesome brother in Christ, but Will is one of my favorite men of God on earth that I've ever met, and he's one of my favorite preachers as well. And I'm sad for me because I'm not going to be here. We're going to take a little mini vacation for a few days. So I'm really sad for me. I am really happy for you because Will is going to open up the Word of God. Well, I'll probably be watching online. So yeah. So I'll be joining you folks who are watching online. I'm going to be probably one of you next weekend and watch online from a distance. But I'm really excited for what he's going to bring. He's not going to be continuing in this series, as far as I know. No, maybe God will direct him in that way, and you know, maybe I don't need to know that. But I think that I'll be continuing and completing this series in a couple of weeks when we get back. But today, Haggai. So the setting, historically here, just to help us put ourselves in this place here of the Jews and what Haggai is speaking to, and of course God is speaking to us this morning as well. But here's the setting. In 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II and his Babylonian Empire are laying siege to Jerusalem. A siege, if you know battle history and you understand what that word means, it's not like a World War II blitzkrieg where you just come in and there's some epic battle and you win and the other side loses, and you know, it's over pretty quickly. A siege actually would last for years a lot of times. And this did. It was a few years, two or three years of this siege where you surround the enemy and you basically try to wait them out. And there's some battling going on, but typically, most of the time with a siege, it would last a long time. Well, the Babylonians won. And after a couple of years, they take Jerusalem and it's leveled. I mean, it's destroyed. They just go in and people are killed. Those who are not killed are taken into exile. That's something the Babylonians like to do when they would take over an area. They would take those people and they just, let's just move everybody, just displace everybody. And so they did that with the Jews, and they took them to Babylon, tens of thousands of people. And so for quite a few years, actually several decades, the Jews living in Babylon lived life at different levels of society, but they did what people do. They had places where they lived and worked, and they had families, and they said goodbye to older folks who passed on, and they raised kids, and they live life in Babylon. And I'm sure that, as was typical for the Jews, they like to hold on to their history. They like to hold on to their teachings. They like to pass along memories. And so they would teach these to the kids coming up. They probably made up songs and hymns talking about the good old days of worshiping God in Jerusalem and the days in the temple and the magnificence of their temple and how much they missed that. But things change, and in 539, the Persian Empire is growing stronger and stronger, and they have some allies, and Cyrus the Great, the leader of the Persian Empire, is taking over territory, and they take over Babylon. They defeat the Babylonians. And Cyrus the Great decrees that the Jews can go back home. They don't have to stay in Babylon any longer. They've been out of their homeland for 40-some years, and he says, you can go back, return to Jerusalem. And so they do that. A leader arises there among the Jews. His name is Zerubbabel. He's a political leader. There's also a religious leader, Joshua, some translations say. It's the same person. And so they gather the people. They say, we can go back home. We can go to our homeland. So they travel a few hundred miles. They go back to Jerusalem, and they arrive there. And I can just imagine the singing on the way and the excitement on the way, and they're just like, oh, we can't believe this day has come. We've been praying for decades for this day. We could go back to our homeland, and they return to Jerusalem. And of course, what they find, though, is not that somebody came along and restored it while they were gone. It's in ruins. The walls are piles of rubble. I'm sure the streets are covered with weeds, and the houses are covered with vines, and the gardens are a mess. I mean, it's tragic to see this. Can you imagine? I imagine the disappointment, because the expectation, the excitement of going home, and when your expectations and excitement are up here and then you see the realities down here, you have a lot of disappointment. They're probably pretty sad at this point, but when they arrive there, they set about the work of rebuilding the temple. And the people are up to the task. They're excited to have this gathering place again where they can praise God's name, where they can share God's word again together, where they can sing songs of praise to God, assemble together, and they lay the foundation. Now, this is a big project. The temple that we're talking about is radically bigger than what we're worshiping today, and much more grand of a building project. But they build the foundation. But as always happens when the Lord's people are obeying God and doing what God wants them to do, there's usually opposition, and there was. There were foreigners around them. They didn't have the protection of their walls and a grand army to keep people away. And there are people around them and foreigners who I'm sure the enemy, the devil, is sending people to discourage them. So there's opposition. And then because people are messy, I'm messy. God's church is messy. His people then were messy. There was strife internally. I'm sure there was dissension and arguing and doubts and fears and things going on in the people. It's a lot like being the church today. We have to overcome some things. And the people stopped the building project. They had gotten the foundation going. They'd gotten however much done. We don't know exactly how much. But they stopped the work. And they not only stopped the work for a little while, they stopped the work for the most part for 16 years. 16 years. They just stepped away from it. But they kept going through the motions of life. They're still living, right? They're saying, well, maybe it's not the season right now. There's so much opposition. This is so hard. There's people just giving us a bad time. Maybe we just need to, let's just gather with what we've got. We'll worship here. But they focus on other things. They focus on building their homes and tending their gardens and their businesses and the things of life. It reminds me a little bit of some of what we see in the church today with a pandemic. There's some opposition to the church gathering in some states. A lot of parts of the world, there's some extreme opposition to the church gathering that people are dealing with. But we know God is not done, despite opposition and discouragement and his people getting discouraged. God is not finished yet. So what the Lord does for the Jews in that time is he sends a couple of prophets. He sends Haggai, and he sends Zechariah, who we'll look at here in a couple weeks. But we're going to look at Haggai this morning, if you are hopefully there in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, this is a very short book. It's two chapters, not that many verses. We're going to go over probably about all of it today. So let's do a memory technique, though, to kind of help us remember what's in Haggai today and what God has to say in Haggai today. Haggai begins with, and maybe the kids could help me out. Kids, Haggai, what's that start with? H. All right, it starts with H. And Haggai, I like to think of Haggai as the 4-H prophet. He's a 4-H prophet because he's going to give four messages in this book. And they all begin with H, according to how what I've labeled them. That's not in there. This is just me taking some liberty this morning, and I like memory devices, so this helps me out. But he's the 4-H prophet. Hands, hearts, heads, and hope are the four sermons we're going to see in Haggai today, and we're going to do a sermon series. Now, I want to give you some hope this morning that we are going to get out of here before 3 o'clock, because when I say four messages or four sermons, you might be a little freaked out by that, but I'm going to go ahead and let you know that these decrease in length as we go. So it's going to take a little while to talk about the first two messages, and then the other ones are shorter, so it's going to be okay. You're going to get home before Monday. So let's start here in verse 1, and the first message today is hands. I've called hands. It's hands be productive. Hands be productive. The Lord is telling them, be about the work I've called you to do. Build the temple. Rebuild the temple. Now, their calendar was different than our calendar, but we know enough historically to be pretty confident about these dates and time periods here, translated to our calendar. On August 29th of the second year of King Darius' reign, and when Haggai is sharing these messages that God is giving him with the people here, this is the year 520 BC. Okay, 520 BC. So as we go along, and this is our memory technique to remember where we are historically here, if I ask you anything about the year, the answer for the rest of the sermon this morning is 520 BC. And maybe the kids would help us all remember. You guys ready? 520 BC. You ready? What year is it? 520 BC. All right. 520 BC. That's the second year of King Darius' reign. The Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, some of your translations say the Lord of hosts, this is what he says. So the Lord is seeing and listening to his people. And this is what he says the people are saying. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Okay, God didn't tell them that. For 16 years, this is what they're telling each other. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? God knows why, and he likes to ask reflective questions that help us understand why we're doing what we're doing. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you are not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you're putting them into pockets that are filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now, a lot of times I look at what's happening to me and I sometimes think, well, where's God? Or, you know, sometimes we go through events in life that are tragic, and you've had people say, maybe you've said after difficult events in your life or frustrations and discouragement, and you start wondering about God's greatness and his power and his faithfulness and his goodness. But he says, no, let's take a look at you. Look at what's happening to you. Look at your circumstances. He says, go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it, and I will be honored. He's going to be honored in their faithfulness, in their obedience. Then I will be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvest, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins. So the Lord of Heaven's army says, while all of you were busy building your own fine houses, you've let this work go undone. It's because of you. It's because of your disobedience, your inactivity. It's because of you that the heavens withheld the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and the grapes and the olive trees and all your crops, a drought to starve you. He doesn't say to death, they're still alive. But a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything that you've worked so hard to get. You guys know that in life sometimes we're living out our plan. And one of my mentors used to say, You have a plan, and God has a plan. Your plan doesn't matter. That's a good thing to realize. And God's telling him, you've been doing your thing. Doing your thing's not working out so well. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. And any time the Lord's calling you out on your disobedience, praise God for his mercy that he says, I haven't abandoned you. I'm with you. The Lord says, I'm with you. I'm with you. There are times I get in places in my walk where I feel spiritually stagnant, where I feel like maybe I'm, or I know that I'm not intentionally pursuing everything that God has for me the way that I should. And the thing to know when you've been doing that is that God is with you. To give you the courage and the fear of God that you need to obey and to do what he wants you to. And to understand that he's not done with you. He's not done with you. These Jews were doing what Christians a lot of times today, what I've done in my life a lot of times, is they were compartmentalizing. They were saying, here's our religious component. Yes, the temple's not done, but for what's finished, let's gather, and we'll go, and we'll share the word of God, and we'll sing praises, and we'll lift up the name of Yahweh, and then we'll just go on with our lives the rest of the week and just kind of forget that we're not doing what he said to do, and we'll just go live life. They were exercising, and I know that these are the Jews, but they're God's people, and we're the church today in the church age, and we're God's people, and they were doing what we do sometimes. They were living a compromised life. They were living kind of a cultural Judaism, like we live cultural Christianity sometimes, where they just weren't all in. And God's saying, you're not all in, and if you're not all in, your life's going to look like you're not all in. But the Lord says, I am with you. I'm near you. I'm among you. And part of the beautiful thing there that he's saying too is that I'm with you, plural. Build the gathering place. Finish the work where you're going to come together collectively as my people, as my family, and I will be among you all. All y'all. Verse 14, so the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies. On September 21st, in the second year of King Darius' reign, what year is that? 520 BC, that's right. So that's the first message. The first message, hands be obedient. Hands be productive. Do what God's calling you to do. Rebuild the temple. Why would God want them to do this? Is it because God was missing out on something? There's something he needed that he didn't have? I mean, what's the big deal about a house of worship? Is this just an Old Testament thing, maybe? Maybe this is just for the Jews back in the day, right? Because we've got the indwelling Holy Spirit with us that we can be anywhere and worship God, right? I mean, why do we need a house of worship? What does it matter? You guys have probably heard this. Maybe you've got some friends, like I have some friends who don't gather anywhere. Now, they profess Christ, but they're checked out. And I'm not talking about people with physical infirmities or people who are socially distancing for good cause. You know, there are exceptions. There are places around the world where the church doesn't gather like this because they wouldn't survive a week if they did. They'd all be killed. And so they gather in small house churches privately at great risk to their lives. But they still gather as much as they can. But why does it matter? You know, because I've got friends who have argued with me and said, I don't think it's Christianity. I don't think it's what God wants us to do for everybody to gather like you guys are gathering on Sunday morning, and they don't. And their rationality for it is, I'm too spiritually mature to do that. That's their argument. I understand that I can take the Lord with me. He's with me everywhere, and I can just worship Him everywhere, and I don't need that place. Well, that is kind of true. God is with us. Praise the Lord. You can praise Him everywhere. I worshiped Him this morning as I sat on my step, and Gus was out in the yard doing his thing, and I was drinking coffee, and absolutely. We don't want to compartmentalize. We don't want it to just be some institutional thing where we just only abide in the Lord as we're here. We abide in Him and commune with Him everywhere all the time. But God commanded that the Jews do this. He commanded that they have a central place where His people who are called by His name gather for His purposes. And He said, I'm with you all together. And He commands the same thing of His church. When we look at the first century church, yes, there were times that they went underground under extreme persecution, but when that persecution wasn't there, they gathered together in mass and they worshiped God in this city, in that city, Thessalonica, Corinth, all over. They gathered together. The church in this city gathered together because it was the will of God that they would do so. And for me, that's reason enough. Why, though? Not that we need to question the Lord, but why do you think God would do that? Well, when God commands anything of His people, it's always for His glory. Do you know that when we come together in our incredible diversity that we have as a people, and we come together in the unity that we have in the Spirit that we have in Jesus Christ, God is glorified in a unique and special way in that. God is glorified in our gathering in Jesus' name in a way that is special. And it doesn't happen when you're just by yourself on the golf course. It's for our good. It's for our good too. Billy Sunday, some of you may know that name from a long, long time ago. He was a great baseball player. He's one of the most well-known baseball players in the late 1800s, it's been a long time. My friend Tim Scott actually texted me last night the teams that Billy played for because I didn't know. I guess he ended his career with the Philadelphia Phillies. But he was around like 100 years ago. But praise God, he's known for more than baseball. God got a hold of him and made him a phenomenal evangelist. He took the word of God to hundreds of thousands of people, had a huge impact. But Billy Sunday evidently had some friends like I have who didn't think they needed to gather together as God's people. I'm just going to paraphrase something Billy Sunday said. He said, you may tell me, because people did tell him this, you may tell me that you can worship God as well on the fishing bank on Sunday morning, out among nature as you can in a plush place of worship. I'm going to tell you perhaps you can, but you won't. You won't. Do you know yourself well enough to know that, you know how long that's going to last, that you're going to worship God the way you worship Him here, and you're going to hear from Him the way you hear from Him here? You know how many times out on the fishing bank that's going to last? Maybe the first 10 minutes the first time, and that's it. It's not going to happen. And I've got friends who like to golf. I've never golfed, so forgive me if you're a golf fan. But I've got friends who like to golf who've told me. I had a friend years ago that I tried to bring him to Christ for years and years and years, and he's like, I don't need to be at church. I know God. He's out there with me on the golf course on Sunday morning, and no. God wants us for our good to gather together, and He is with us in a special way when we are. And we set aside time. He deserves your undivided attention. If you're on a date with somebody, if If that date is paying attention to like every person walking past and talking to the waiter or waitress and talking to all their friends that are there at the restaurant, and they're never engaging with you, does that communicate value and love to you? No. God deserves, at the very least, a time that's set aside for Him. He deserves our best, that we would come together without distraction for Him. Now, I do understand the argument of our friends who think you don't have to gather together in a house of worship like this. I understand that there are times where the church has grown cold, and it's more of an institutional thing, and it's more of a traditional thing, and there are times that that is a danger, and we do want to be engaged genuinely with God and sincerely. It's critically important that this isn't just some churchianity religious thing we're doing. But the greater danger of our day, and what I see increasingly, because you guys probably know since the beginning of the pandemic until now, 1/3 of the church is completely checked out. And I don't mean just gathering, I mean not even online. 1/3 of the church in America, statistically, is completely disengaged. Obviously, the greater danger, just like in Haggai's day, is that people are distracted, and they underestimate the need for this. They trivialize, and a lot of folks were before the pandemic, but they trivialize this, and that's not God's desire. We need to have a place of community worship together. So that's message number one. Okay, what was message number one? Starts with an H. Hands. All right. So maybe the kids can help me with this. We got another H for message number two. You ready? Hearts. That's another H. So hands and then hearts. Hearts. God wants our hearts to be encouraged. Haggai's first message, the people had distorted priorities. That's why they weren't doing what God wanted them to do. Their priorities were off. And so now God is going to deal with their perspective because they are discouraged in their perspective. And God's going to deal with that, with their hearts. So chapter 2, verse 1, if you've got your Bible open. Then on October 17th of that same year, what year was it, kids? 520 BC. The Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in the land. And again, the Lord has an answer already. He knows what the situation is. He's helping them to understand. Does anybody remember? Does anyone remember this house, this temple, in its former splendor? How, in comparison, does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. It must seem like nothing at all. God wants us to be honest with Him and with ourselves. So He says, you know, some of you guys have probably noticed the obvious. This foundation of this temple, what you're building now, is much smaller than what you did before. What do you think about that? Is that discouraging to you? They're thinking about the glory days. You guys ever heard in church life, have you ever heard anybody talk about the good old days? Is that? I have. I might be the only one who's ever heard anybody talk about the good old days. And again, that's not all bad. I praise God for what He's done in the past. We look at that and we're encouraged sometimes. That's a wonderful thing. And sometimes we learn where we've gotten off track, right? From some of the things in the past. But here's the problem. When our memories of the past and looking back at the good old days start forming our expectations of what God's doing now, and He's doing something different, we get disappointed in what God's doing now. That's a problem. Comparison. Whether we are comparing ourselves to the past or comparing ourselves to the church down the road or whatever it may be, comparison doesn't help you to be faithful to what God's calling you to do. God's not calling us to figure things out and compare. He's calling us to just obey what He's telling us to do. He just wants to fill us up with encouragement and faith, encourage our hearts today to just do the work of today. These Jews, 16 years earlier, they started to rebuild the temple. They'd come back to Jerusalem. They're laying the new foundation 16 years prior to Haggai's message. Let's look at Ezra chapter 3 this morning. I'll give you a minute to turn to Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 10. This is an account of that time when they first began the work of rebuilding the temple and what that looked like. They're fired up at this point, right? They're back home. They've gotten over their disappointment of how the temple and the city are in ruins. They've said, let's get to work. Let's rebuild the temple. So they're excited. Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 10. When the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes. They took their places to blow their trumpets, and the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. With praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. He is good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. There's an excitement here. There's a rejoicing here. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. Praise God for the work, the new work that He's doing in today, they're saying. Look at what God is doing today. Verse 12. But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. They're thinking about the good old days. And they can't rejoice in what God's doing now. The others, however, were shouting for joy. The joyful shouting and the weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. The hearts of some of the people, their hands are engaged, but their hearts are not. And it is leading to dissension in their hearts, if not in their activity. And that dissension in their hearts is leading to discouragement. They're discouraged because their hearts are not right. And that discouragement is going to lead them to 16 years of disobedience. 16 years of not doing what God has called them to do. God is working today. God is working today. He is so gracious. Let's turn back to Haggai chapter 2. Verse 4. But now the Lord says, be strong. God is such a good father. Man, if my kids are all collectively in disobedience, I don't know that I'm this gracious. Oh, He's so good. He's encouraging their hearts. The Lord says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people still left in the land. He's saying, take courage. I'm with you guys. Do the work of today. Rejoice. And now get to work, for I am with you. I am with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. I'm with you today. Yes, I was with you in the good old days, and yes, today is different, but I'm with you now. Don't stop doing the work I've called you to. Don't give up heart. Verse 5, my spirit remains among you. God's not gone anywhere. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. He's saying, listen, I was with you way back. I was with you when you got here and were restored to the land. I was with you in the exile. I was with you, and I'm with you now, and I'm working with you now, and it's not about the good old days. Don't be afraid today. Don't be afraid. For this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says, in just a little while, not immediately, but soon, in a little while. And God's shifting gears here. He's connecting the work of today with something he's going to do. In his mercy, he's revealing something to them that this is a general of the army revealing to the privates the battle plan, what he's going to do. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. He's saying, there's something special coming. He's talking about the end of days. He's saying, I'm going to bring judgment upon the nations of the world, the nations who are opposed to you, the nations who have you discouraged. And he's going to establish his kingdom. Verse 7, I will shake the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple. They've given up on building the temple because of opposition and discouragement. And he says, the nations who have opposed you, who destroyed this temple, they're going to come to this place. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple, to this place. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. It's not about the building. It's not about the building. It's not about the place of worship. But the place matters. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. And I think there's a double meaning in this for us to look at. The first meaning is that the people are discouraged from the internal strife, from the memories of the good old days and the reality of what God's doing today being different, but they're discouraged by the opposition they've been facing. And God is saying, those nations who have opposed you will bow their knee before me. Here, in this place. And they will bring treasures to honor my name to this place. They are part of something that is so special in what God's doing in their time, in that location. And yes, it will pass. That temple will be destroyed. But God will establish a new temple in that place in the last days. And he will be honored there. The nations will come there. And they will bow a knee. There's a second meaning, I think, in this verse. In verse 7. The King James words this a bit differently. I will shake all the nations. God's saying in the last days, I'm going to come here and do something that is so beyond your expectations, as you just think this is about brick and mortar and a building project. I'm going to shake all the nations of the world. And after I do that, in the last days, the desire of all nations will come. The desire of all nations is not a what, it's a who. Who's the desire of all the nations? It's Jesus. Jesus. The Messiah is going to come to this place. God's revealing to his people. He never owes us explanations or answers, but how gracious our God is. I will shake the nations, and then Messiah will come. Not as a lamb this time, but as a king. The desire of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house. They think it's about filling the house with fine goblets and candelabras and menorahs. And God says, oh no, I'm going to fill this house with something more special than that. I'm going to fill this house with my glory. I will fill this house. And again, a broader meaning here, I think it's not only the place, but the people. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The desire of all the nations will fill the temple with glory. As he is sharing this with them, I just want to identify with this, and I don't want to overly detach myself from these folks he's addressing, because in my heart, this is me sometimes. God, why aren't things the way that I think they should be? Why aren't things the way they used to be? Why can't we have 100 kids in kids' church? And I pray for that. But we used to. Why do we have it now? Why aren't things like the good old days? And God says, I've got something so much better than the good old days that I'm going to do. Trust me today. He's saying, be encouraged today. I'm working today. I'm with you today. And where I'm taking this is so much beyond anything you're asking of me or that you can imagine. I'm going to fill this place with my presence and my glory, he says. And the nations will come here and bring their treasure before me. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. They're going to bring it to me, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The future glory of this temple, this place, the future glory is going to be greater than its past glory. Stop worrying about what I did 20 years ago, God says. Where I'm taking you to and what I'm going to do is so far beyond anything I've ever done before. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And in this place, I, the Prince of Peace, will bring peace. You guys are so caught up in your differences and your dissensions and your disappointments and your discouragements. And the day will come when you will gather here and it's going to be my presence and my glory and my peace. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. You guys know that the place of gathering, the place of God's people worshiping him, it's a place of peace. It's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be a place of division. It's a place of joy. It's a place of encouragement. It's a place of hope. Place of love. I don't know what God's telling you guys this morning, but he's telling me, because sometimes I get distracted by circumstances, to just fix my eyes on him. Stop worrying about the circumstances of today or the reality of the good old days. I mean, praise his name for what he's done and be encouraged by it. Understand he's faithful. He's shown himself faithful in the past, and it's good to remember that and to be encouraged by that. But he's doing something today, and I need to be filled with faith and assurance today that he's not done with his church. Be encouraged. Message 3, and this is a short message, as is message 4. Message 3 also starts with an H. Let me have the kids help me out with this. Okay, you guys ready? H, you ready? Heads. Heads. Message number 3 is heads. And God's going to tell them very briefly, very quickly, because they need to know this too, in the present as they live out his will for their lives. Guys, you need to get your thinking straight, he's going to tell them. Get your thinking straight in your daily living. And if you'll do that, you'll be blessed. on December 18th. What year is it? 520 BC, of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Ask the priest this question about the law. The Lord knows the answers. But ask the priest this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice, so this is set apart for the Lord, a holy sacrifice in his robes, this robe happens to brush against some bread or some stew, some wine or olive oil, or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? So he's saying you've got the meat for the sacrifice, it's set apart, holy as unto the Lord, you brush against something, does that become holy? The priest replied, no, it doesn't. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will that food be defiled? The priest answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, this is how it is with this people. And this nation, says the Lord, everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by sin. And the Lord needs to address this. Because it's not just enough that they, I think they're getting the point that now that they need to be encouraged, they need to know God is with them, they need to have this gathering place to honor God's name, but God said, let's take it internally. Because the inward reality needs to match up with the behavior on the outside. Does anybody know the verse in the Bible where it says that your religious rituals lead to righteousness? I don't know what that verse is. Evidently, it was deleted or left out of mine because it's not there. Okay, how about just going through the motions on Sunday morning leading to holiness? Does anybody know that verse in Acts where the first century church said, gather together and you do this, this, and this, and you're holy? It's not an external. It's internal. God wants us to have changed hearts. He wants it to be real in our inward being, that we be new creations in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, listen, I'm giving you commands. I'm giving you some things to obey, but it's not just about outward obedience. It's about an inward change that matches up with what I'm telling you to do, with your obedience. He wants a changed heart. See, you can go through the motions on the outside, but that's not going to lead to a changed heart on the inside. But he's saying, no, let's get the inside of the cup clean. This is what he's talking about here. Let's deal with your heart, and then it's going to show up in your daily life. You're going to be different. God's saying, yes, get your thinking right about holiness and get your thinking right about sin. I have friends who are much more wise than I am at taking care of their bodies. Got friends who are older than me who like to go running 10 miles a day, a few times a week. And I admire that. I mean, I think that's really neat that they appreciate the body God gave them and they're trying to take care of it. I've got family members who play tennis and pickleball to stay in shape. You know, I think that's great. I really do. I respect that. And I wish, my mother-in-law could destroy me on a tennis court and would if I was crazy enough to, it'd be good for me to get out there and get destroyed to help me get in shape, but she could totally kill me on a tennis court, right? But if we are at Cracker Barrel and we have lunch with her and Kim and I are leaving and she says, I love you guys, and she hugs us, can I catch her fitness? I really wish I could. Or my friends who like to run or work out at the Y. You know, I've got a buddy who plays, the racquetball? Plays racquetball at the Y, and man, he works up a sweat, and he's in probably far better shape than I am. And I just wish when I see him and I give him a high five, I could catch that. Oh, I've caught some fitness. This is great. And what God's telling the people here is, you don't catch holiness through your activities. You don't catch it from the people around you in the gathering place. This needs to be something that's an inward reality for you. And he's also telling them, though, the flip side of that. If Kim and I go and have lunch with our mother-in-law at Cracker Barrel, and we don't know it, but she's got a fever. I'm sorry, Phyllis. I hope you're okay. But if she's got the flu, and we give her a hug, and we leave, we can catch that. So you can't catch holiness from the externals in your life. But sin does spread. Sin is very insidious. Sin is contagious in your life. It spreads throughout your life. The Bible talks about the yeast that works its way through the bread. Verse 15. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you only found 20. I sent a blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. God disciplines his children for our good. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this. 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. And here's God's mercy. I'm giving you a promise now while the seed is still in the barn. He's saying, yes, follow my commands, be obedient, rebuild this place. But listen, this needs to be internal reality. You need to be changed and walk in holiness in your daily living. And the Lord says, as you're doing my agenda on the inside and on the outside, I'm giving you a promise now while the seed is still in the barn. You've not harvested yet your grain or your grapevines, the fig trees, the pomegranates, the olive trees have not yet produced their crops, but from this day onward, I will bless you. God is saying, if you will walk in a changed life, if you will not compartmentalize your relationship with me, and if you'll obey me, I'm going to bless you. He's saying when your thinking is right about holiness and you receive my word, when your thinking is right, when you say good is good and evil is evil, and you think that and you feel that, and your thoughts are lined up with God's thoughts, and your way of living is lined up with the word of God, God says, I'm going to bless you. That's the third message. Message number four, the last one and the shortest. Starting in verse 20. The fourth message starts with an H. Hope! Hope! Our fourth H today. Our hope, amen, is in God. That's a pretty good summary of the fourth message. Our hope is in God. God's calling for their obedience. He's calling for sincerity of their relationship with Him. For them to humble themselves before Him. Let Him be God in their life on the inside and on the outside. But our hope's not even in our obedience or our ability to do what God's called us to do. Our hope is in Him. Our hope is in the Messiah. Verse 20. On that same day, December 18th in the year 520 BC. Thank you. The Lord sent this second message to Haggai. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. It's coming. The fulfillment of this is very close, guys. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the power of foreign kingdoms, those kingdoms of darkness that are set up in opposition to God. I'm going to overturn their chariots and their riders. The horses will fall. The riders will kill each other. But when this happens, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. I just want to pause there for a minute. There are some Bible scholars that believe that Zerubbabel will be manifested in some way in the millennial kingdom to come. Even as some talked about Elijah and John the Baptist and the coming again of Elijah. But God uses foreshadowing. He uses prototypes, representations of things. And I think that Zerubbabel here God is giving us a representation of the coming Messiah, because he uses three terms that apply to Jesus Christ. I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger. A signet ring is a symbol of authority and power, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. You are my servant. All authority has been given unto you. I've chosen you. Our hope is in the returning King. Our hope is in Jesus. Even as God encourages us to trust and obey, he calls us to be excited about what's to come, his promise that Jesus is coming soon. I'm going to close there, and I'm going to pray for us, and then worship team, you can come back up when you're ready. I'd like us all to bow our heads, if we could, and close our eyes as we pray. And if you're watching online, you're welcome to bow your head and close your eyes if you like, because this prayer time is not about us looking at each other or anybody seeing what we're doing. This is a time for drawing near to the Lord in a special way that he invites us to. For us to speak, but also to listen. Before I pray for the encouragement of believers, I'd want to say that I understand that we all have times in our lives where we're discouraged, even in our walk with Christ. We all have times when we're stagnant and but I just want to pray for all of our hearts right now, for the church gathered here, for the church watching online, for the church all over the world. Lord Jesus, Lord, your word is so beautiful. Thank you for showing us you, even as you show us ourselves and things that need to change in us, God. Thank you for showing us you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity through your word, Lord, for you to not only be the treasure of the nations, but to be the treasure of our hearts and our lives. Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your church today. Encourage us, Lord, through your word. Encourage us by your spirit. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to continue to do the good work that you prepared for your church in this place and in this time, that you prepared before the foundation of the world. God, help us to be encouraged today, even as you encouraged the people then, by telling them, when you're gathered together, I am with you. Jesus, would you tell us that today, each heart? That as we're gathered together today, you are with us. And you're not done with us. And where this is all going is so much better than where it's ever been before. Lord Jesus, help us to have ears to hear that and hearts to receive that today. And Lord, for those who are listening this morning who are not part of your family yet, for those who don't have the peace of the Prince of Peace, for those who have lives that are full of discouragement for a reason because they don't know you, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give the gift of faith. Lord, I pray for those who are listening, who just, they look at the circumstances in their life, and it isn't that they are a believer who's gotten off track, it's that they're an unbeliever who's never, ever come to know you, God. I pray for that one or that 20 or however many today, God, who are listening, that you would give them the clarity to tell you now, God, I need you. To say, God, I need you. To just acknowledge before God that he is God. To just say, I don't want to be Lord of my life anymore because my life is a mess. And God, I'm asking you to come in and take over and save me and be Lord of my life. God, would you give the gift of faith now so that somebody can honor your name and do that? Lord, thank you for the promise in your word. You tell us that anybody who acknowledges you before men, that acknowledges you publicly, you say you will acknowledge before the Father. So I pray, Lord, whoever is putting their trust in you now for the first time, help them to acknowledge you, to confess with their mouth that Jesus is now Lord of their life. It's in your name we ask. Amen.